Our custom is to pause for a moment for silent prayer. This affords you the time for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for allowing us the opportunity to continue our study and to examine rewards as they are appropriated throughout the church age. And we're grateful to you for revealing to us the importance of order as we find it revealed both spiritually and through the process of establishment in the Ten Commandments. And therefore, it is our prayer that what we do this evening will contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've done a little progress on Ephesians 6. We want to take a look, I think, at four verses before we're done. And here we have Paul admonishing children to obey their parents. The expanded translation so far is, children, from genuine humility, keep on obeying your parents. That's where we left off last evening. And tonight I'm going to bring you three bedtime stories. The parents are agents of God, and agents of God who are given the delegated responsibility to nurture the soul that is imputed to the biological child. Now, parents can come up with biological life, but it doesn't become human life until the soul is imputed at physical birth. Now, God therefore selects the child for human life. And since the parents have procreated, they therefore take on the responsibility of training the child. Now, don't procreate unless you're willing to take on that responsibility. The client nation is dependent upon it because so many have failed over the past 40-plus years. Now, in order for parents to nurture the child's soul, they must also provide the necessities of life. They have to keep them alive. So if you can't afford to feed them or clothe them or shelter them, then don't procreate. The things that you are therefore responsible for the Lord to do is to provide food and clothing and general physical care such as hygiene, diet, safety, and sanitation. Such provisions and areas of physical sustenance enable the child to develop his soul's inventory of ideas. You can't think without food, and therefore you can't think if you're not warm in the winter or cool in the summer. You can't think if you don't have proper care through proper diet and nutrition. So such provisions of areas of physical sustenance enable the child to develop his soul inventory. This occurs initially with establishment viewpoint that occurs inside the home. That is the organized humility for the family. And later, there's doctrinal inculcation once they are old enough to understand the gospel, to believe in Christ, and therefore begin taking on principles from Scripture. And this, of course, is assuming positive volition of when the gospel is presented at a time when they can understand abstract thought. Now, there's a debate upon where that might occur, so you begin to evangelize them at an early age, and the parents should have discernment about that. Also, it has to be understood that although you consider them to be little angels at the moment they're born, they do have free will. And they will, some will, reject the gospel and never believe in Christ. It is a disappointment for parents, but they have nothing to do with the free will of the child. They can hope to influence by their nurturing, their care, and so on. But there are children who simply reject the gospel. That's how the world gets filled up with unbelievers. But the effort is to be made, and the conscientious revelation of Scripture, through Bible stories, through ways that illustrations can bring out biblical principles, this is to be constantly done. The development of virtue in the soul is reflected then in the child's deportment. How does he deport himself? I have oftentimes been very impressed by children who have come through this church from the outside, Doritos, those within the church over my 25-year period, who have great deportment. In other words, they're able to present themselves in a very pleasant way. There are other attributes such as self-confidence, a self-confidence that is built upon their self-realization of who they are, a self-confidence that is not arrogance, but rather understands who they are and what they're up to. They have goals, they have objectives and ideals. Another is grooming. Styles change as your family albums will reveal. But the best way to describe grooming is to present yourself in a pleasant fashion to the public, to those with whom you're going to be around. I know that when my mother was a stickler for clean clothes. And if I were going out to play football or baseball, I had to leave with clean clothes on. And that was just the rule. And I would say, well, I'm going to mess them up. And she says, we'll wash them when you get back, but you can't leave the house unless you have on clean clothes. Well, she was a stickler for this grooming concept. I know my dad was really strict about hair. I remember when sideburns got popular back in the 1950s. And I decided I was able to actually grow facial hair at that time to some degree. And I decided to let my sideburns come pretty well down past the ear. And he began to notice that at breakfast and told me that I needed to go shave, that I didn't finish. And I said, oh, yes, sir, I finished shaving this morning. He said, no, you didn't. And I says, well, Dad, you know what's wrong with sideburns? He says, nothing wrong other than the fact you can't eat your breakfast till you go shave. So I was disgruntled by that because I thought I was fixing to present myself as Mr. Cool with sideburns. So off I went to shave them off. So I always had to have a flat top or a burr, one of the two, no sideburns. Now, I don't know what's popular today, but when you do go out in public, you do need to insist that your children present themselves in a nice, presentable manner. Then it has to do, speaking of manner, let's talk about manners. Manners have to be inculcated because it shows thoughtfulness and respect for others. And manners, of course, can cover a wide vista of things, from what you do at a table, how you hold your fork, how you pass food, how you are able to clean your mouth with a napkin, all these kinds of things, and even learning where to put a fork and a knife and a spoon when you're asked to set the table. I had to go through a drill on that for several times before I got that nailed. And then also, if you go to a fancy restaurant, if your kids ever wind up there, and there's more than a fork and a spoon and a knife, then they get very confused, especially that spoon that sits at the top of the plate. That always confused me. I never quite figured that one out. But I've not been to enough events to what I would know, I guess. Also, there's poise, where a child has great poise and can present himself with the attitude of grace presentation with great personal poise. And I like the word spizorinctum. It really means energy and enthusiasm, and that's the word they used in the South to describe young people, children, who had energy, fire in the belly, that kind of thing. And that can be very, very appealing if it's controlled in a proper way. Now, I want to read you three bedtime stories since we're talking about rearing children. I've got a book here that I'm going to read. There are many in here I could select. But with regard to what we're presently looking at, I want to look at obedience, heroism, and truth. The first one has to do with obedience. And here's the story. The Boy and the Duke. An English farmer was one day at work in the fields when he saw a party of huntsmen riding about his farm. He had one field that he was specially anxious that they should not ride over, as the crop was in condition to be badly injured by the tramp of horses. So he dispatched a boy and his employ to this field, telling him to shut the gate and keep watch over it, and on no account to suffer it to be opened. And the boy went as he was bid, but was scarcely at his post before the huntsman came by, peremptorily ordering the gate to be opened. This the boy declined to do, stating the orders he had received and his determination not to disobey them. Threats and bribes were offered alike in vain. One after another came forward as a spokesman, but all with the same result. The boy remained immovable in his determination not to open the gate. After a while, one of noble presence advanced and said in commanding tones, "My boy, do you not know me? I am the Duke of Wellington, one not accustomed to be disobeyed." and I command you to open the gate that I and my friends may pass through." The boy lifted his cap and stood uncovered before the man whom all England delighted to honor, and then answered firmly, "I am sure the Duke of Wellington would not want me to disobey orders. I must keep the gate shut. No one is to pass through but by my master's expressed permission." Greatly pleased, the sturdy warrior lifted his own hat and said, "I honor the man or boy who can neither be bribed nor frightened into doing wrong. With an army of such soldiers, I could conquer not only the French, but also the world." And handing the boy a glittering sovereign, the old Duke put spurs to his horse and galloped away. Now let's talk about heroism. This is called the brave boy. As the Royal Mail steamer Northam Castle was sailing cautiously down the dangerous rock-bound coast from Naples to Cape Town, the lookout man sighted a large four-masted ship wrecked on the reef rocks about 3 miles away. The furious breakers were dashing over the vessel, sweeping the decks and sending clouds of spray halfway up the mast. It was the morning of the 7th February, 1895, and the sun was shining brightly. With the aid of the glass, a number of men could be seen, clinging to the rigging and making frantic signs for help. The current was running strongly inshore, and the captain of the Northam Castle knew it would be dangerous for his vessel to sail any nearer to the wreck. He therefore sent off two lifeboats to the rescue, one of them being under the command of Frank Whitehead, the chief officer. In that rough sea, it was terrible work to row the boats, and little progress could be made. Still, the sailors tugged at the oars like heroes, for did not human lives depend upon their efforts? The fury of the storm seemed too intense. The sea was now turning too high, and the waves were breaking with such violence over the wreck that Whitehead was afraid that the boat would be carried forward and dashed to pieces against the hull. He therefore made several attempts to cast a line in the shipwrecked crew that communication might be established between them and the boat, but it was in vain. The line fell short and was carried away by the current. Then Whitehead took the gallant resolve to carry the line, which would not be thrown. Taking off his sea boots and heavy coat, he fastened the end of a long line round his body and plunged into the water, struck out boldly for the wreck. Not an action had been unnoticed by the anxious men on the stranded ship, and when they saw Whitehead's daring intention, one of the boys named Ferris pluckily decided to assist him in carrying out his plan. Tying a small rope around his waist, he dived into the sea and swam towards the officer. It was an exciting moment, alike for the shipwrecked sailors whose lives depended on the success of those two dauntless swimmers and for a boat's crew who saw their chief officer thus risking his life. For a time, the result of the contest seemed doubtful, but at length, nerve and muscle triumphed. The two swimmers came together, and there in the water between the wrecked ship and the lifeboat, the two lines were tied, and communication was established. Whitehead and his gallant helper were drawn on board the lifeboat, and a strong rope was sent on to the wreck. By this means, the shipwrecked crew were one by one taken off until all except the captain had been saved. He had been seriously injured by the wreckage and was quite unable to help himself. Again, the gallant Whitehead dared the seething waters, and though greatly exhausted by his previous struggle, succeeded in swimming to the wreck. Quickly, he fastened a rope around the captain and himself, and they were drawn to the lifeboat. And when the Northam Castle arrived at the Cape and the story of the rescue became known, the heroes of the exploit were greeted with the greatest enthusiasm. Whitehead and his crew received numerous presents from those who wished to show how much they admired their bravery. Nor was the boy Ferris forgotten. The townspeople of Durban, in recognition of his gallantry, presented him with a sum of money, a watch, and other gifts, while the people of Port Elizabeth presented him with an address and a sum of money. When they returned home, medals and other awards were given them. Pleased as the heroic seamen were in receiving their honors, the knowledge that they had saved their comrades from a watery grave must have given them even greater satisfaction. This next one is called Truth. At the same time, the teacher felt pleased. Oh, excuse me. I think I'm to begin here. Yes. One fine morning in May, a boy named Edward, while on his way to school, stopped for a short time to watch a company of soldiers being drilled. He had forgotten the time until the striking of a church clock reminded him that he would be late for school. Running as fast as he could, he appeared before his teacher very much out of breath and several minutes behind time. On being asked to give a reason for his lateness, Edward said, "It is entirely my own fault, sir. I stopped on my way to school to watch some soldiers, and I forgot all about the time. I'm very sorry, sir, and will try not to be late again." "Though I am glad that you have told me the truth," said the teacher, "as you have broken a rule, I must give you a bad mark." At the same time, the teacher felt pleased that at the truthful manner in which Edward had answered his question. Some days afterward, Edward happened to be alone in the schoolroom just before afternoon lessons when he saw that an inkstand had been upset and the ink spilled over on one of the copybooks, which had been placed ready to be given out when the boys were in their places. The teacher was annoyed when he saw the mischief that had been done, and he closely questioned the boys to find out how it had happened. "I didn't do it," said one. "Nor I," cried another. "I was never near," said a third. "Who was first in school?" asked the teacher. "I was," replied Edward, "but I didn't do it. The inkstand was upset when I came in." The teacher did not know what to think. He knew that he had been the last to leave the schoolroom before dinner, and that Edward was the first who entered it afterward. Everything pointed to him as the guilty one. "For appearances," said the teacher, turning to Edward, "it certainly seems as if you had done the mischief. But you say that you did not, and I believe you. Perhaps we shall find out who did it by and by." After half an hour afterward, the teacher saw two bright eyes peeping out from under his desk. By a quick movement, he caught it in his hands, a squirrel that had come in through the open window. Holding up the frightened captive, the teacher said, "Here is the fellow that upset the inkstand. Look at his feet. They're all black with ink. I thought that Edward would not tell me a lie." Edward was glad that his good name for truth-telling had not suffered harm, even when appearances were against him. Nor did the teacher forget to point out to the children that while one who speaks the truth is always believed, a person who tells lies is scarcely believed, even when he does speak the truth. So those are examples of how young men ought to become grown men with honor and integrity. This shows bravery. This was an instant decision by the little boy that went out to assist the captain. There was the young man who refused to let the Duke of Wellington move through his boss's property and stood firm at the gate, saying it would not be unshut, I believe is the way it was phrased. And, of course, this occasion here where truth prevailed. This is kind of integrity that can be implanted in the souls of children by parents. And when there are parents who are not interested in the development of their child's soul and the integrity that should prevail in it, then that child will grow up to be at odds with society. And when there's only one parent in the household, it makes it extremely difficult, usually on the mother, to be able to nurture the young man's soul as well as the young lady's into people of honor. It's done, I know that, but it needs both parties in the equation as parents. Well, in addition to all of this, children must be taught how to interrelate with others. Recognition of another person's free will helps avoid judging and gossiping. There are differences of opinion in this life. My grandfather had a saying that differences of opinion is what makes poor land sell. Somebody's going to buy it no matter how bad it is, and whatever the product happens to be, there's always someone out there willing to buy it. And therefore, the differences of opinion are part of a person's freedom. And because of freedom, therefore, there's an opportunity for everyone to actually enjoy life and to acquire what they would desire if they're willing to work for it and pay for it. And so the idea here is that when children understand this principle, they'll not be judgmental of their peers or those with whom they associate, their age and otherwise. Therefore, there would be little gossiping. We find a lot of it in, I would say, Christianity. I rail at theology, but when we're in a social situation, and when I say we, I mean the people of Grace Doctrine Church, we would never make an issue of another person's religion. That's their business because they're free exercising. Within the walls of this church, I'm going to make it very clear what theologies I believe are heresy and apostate. And therefore, I have to identify some of the denominations and religions by name. Those who attend these churches are certainly free to do it. That's free exercise. And the only way that they could be led to the truth is for you to have a grace mental attitude toward them and to display through your lifestyle, the way you present yourself in society, as someone who is at least worthy of a listening and a hearing. And therefore, you can at times, through your discernment, know when it's the moment to speak up. Otherwise, you keep silent. And sometimes, because you have presented yourself as someone who is understanding of other people's freedoms, they will give you more of a hearing than if you made an issue of their faith. Therefore, this is to be encouraged, especially in children. Understanding that differences of opinion are encouraged in a free society. A well-adjusted child recognizes and respects the privacy of others to live their own life as unto the Lord. And when it comes to their faith, they are free to free exercise. That is a principle you need to remember. We have neighbors over here to the right of me, and they are free exercising. In fact, they free exercise a lot. It seems that parking lot's got cars in it all the time. We had a contingent of deacons to go over there right after we moved in to say hello and to announce to them that we were in the neighborhood and to bid them hello. And they wouldn't even answer the door. But that's okay. I don't know if we would have known what to say to them other than, how y'all doing? And then after that, probably it would be a slow conversation. But we did give it a go. But they were not interested in answering the door. I think it's because we fly a flag out front. A well-adjusted child is well-balanced emotionally and psychologically. Emotionally balanced, psychologically balanced. He does not overreact to circumstances, but maintains poise and grace under pressure. Now, that's an extremely important thing that a child needs to develop. And one of the ways by which this is accomplished for boys is through sports. In sports, there is competition. In the midst of the competition, there are circumstances that arise that threaten the success of that day on the field with regard to that young man's team. He may be called upon to make an extremely important play, and the pressure is on him, and whether or not he can come through under pressure, everyone else, therefore, is depending upon him and whether or not he can do it. This teaches a young man to function under pressure, to not be afraid, and therefore gather the poise and grace that is necessary to face an exigency and to think his way through it, to give his best and to give his all. And at the end of the game, if they lose, then you know you've given your best. You were not afraid. You were not reticent. You went into each and every play of that game to the best of your ability. And when it was over with, you have to admit and then shake hands with the other team and say, you were better than us today. I like to watch the Little League World Series. I like it because it's real baseball. These kids come out there and they do a great job of playing baseball. And they hustle. Everybody runs hard. And it's just a great experience to watch. And when it's over with, each team lines up on the baseline and they salute the crowd. And then they walk by each other and shake hands. And this is the winning team recognizing the fact that they played a worthy opponent. And the losing team recognizes that they got beat by a better team that day. Respect for your opponent, therefore, is very important, and it shows mental stability. So that's emotional balance and psychological balance. Shows poise and grace under pressure. And when a child gets to this point, he's learned not only to submit to the leadership of his parents, but also the leadership of principles and doctrines in his soul. It is very important that biblical principles supplement what the parents teach within the household. And that means that they go to church, they go to prep school, they hopefully associate at least at some point in their day-to-day lives with fellow young believers. And that way they can learn how to apply doctrine not only under pressure but with fellow believers as well. It's also important that children, when they learn the doctrine, understand how to apply it. Learning is only half of the game. The other is application, and parents would go through that process as well. Now, when a child begins to obey the divine guidance of doctrine in his soul, that is the point when enforced humility becomes genuine humility. Enforced humility becomes genuine humility when he begins to obey the divine guidance that is in his soul. He therefore has an internal governor. He's no longer controlled by not only organized humility of the home, he moves outside the home. And enforced humility is something that is done oftentimes under threat of penalty clauses. And therefore, when he has these thoughts in his own soul and he makes decisions to comply with them, then he's moved into genuine humility. And that's when you have a young man or a young lady that can be trusted. Okay, our verse so far in Ephesians 6:1, children, from genuine humility, be habitually obeying your parents. Now, the word parents is the dative plural of advantage of the noun genus, plus the genitive plural pronoun su, your parents. And the dative of genus indicates the ones for whom the action is performed. It is to be the advantage of the children who will profit from the parents' guidance and instruction. When children habitually obey their parents, they are going to be benefited by it. That's what's being said here. It is a dative of advantage if they do that. Now, how they benefit is they are willingly submitting to parental guidance and leadership. And the parents are giving them instructions along the way as to how they are to behave, how they are to think, how they organize their lives, how they present themselves, how they are to use good manners. All of the things we've discussed up to this point is what the child is to be responding to. Now, a child is supposed to submit to parents. He is to obey parents. Whatever they tell him to do, they are to do it. That is enforced humility. And it is hopeful by parents that by age 12, they're getting into the area of genuine humility, where they have internal self-governing devices, meaning doctrine in the soul, where they can make good choices from a position of strength. That's the goal for parents, is to lead the child to the point to where they have a functional internal governor of doctrine, and that they use that information to make good decisions. So we have this your parents concept here. It's a dative of advantage to do this. Now, for society, and let's move out from one household to take a look at a number of households within a society. For a society to remain free, it must be supportive of the principle of the home, where parents train children in those things necessary to enter into society. So the society has to be supportive of the concept of the home. Now, the home has to be defined. It is initially defined by marriage, one man, one woman in matrimony. They establish the organizational humility of the home. And if they choose to procreate, then the family unit is expanded, and it includes children, one or more. When that occurs, then you have a functional entity that can therefore transfer information of the culture from that generation to the next. Now, when you move into society, you have a multiplicity of these areas of organized humility called the home. It is imperative in a client nation that this process go on in a majority of those homes where believers are located. It is imperative in a client nation that in the homes of unbelievers, that establishment concepts are being taught to children. And if this is done consistently, then from generation to generation, that client nation will prosper and will be blessed by God. There will be a great deal of blessing by association that everyone will receive because of what's happening in the homes of believers. It is because of the pivot that great blessing comes to a client nation. And the pivot, therefore, must orient to the things we're noting here. Everything begins with the four divine institutions within the context of a society. Everything begins there. And I've taught you that in every culture, you can go back as far as you want to, pick out any group of people you like. The foundation for their willingness to come together as a unit, called a society, a civilization, a nation, whatever designation you want to put on it, the foundation was a religion of some description to which all subscribed. And because of that, they all were able to develop laws that provided their idea of justice. And when everyone subscribed to this, then there was prosperity within that national entity. When you elevate that to a client nation, then you must have these things going on in the homes of believers. And when that occurs, there's great prosperity for that nation. Now, go back to the founding of this country and to those people who drew up the foundational documents that we are supposed to be loyal to presently but are not. How is it we've made it 234 years with great prosperity? It is blessing by association with those who have chosen to subscribe to the principles of the Word of God. It is in a waning downtrend now. And as a result of that, there is very little going on in the organizational areas of homes. There are believers out there who don't know what to teach their children because they're all involved in emotion. There are people out there as unbelievers who do not know what to teach their children because they don't really understand what establishment viewpoint is, it having been so distorted by court decisions over the course of the last 50 years. What is the right thing to do in a republic? It is not what we're doing now. And therefore, people are learning how to do the wrong thing while at the same time assuming it's the right thing to do. And it's not, and it shows. So we have a problem. So for a society to remain free, it must be supportive of the principle of the home where parents train children in those things necessary to enter into society. The long march through the divine institution of the family has been accomplished by the gradual arrogation of parental authority executed by the ubiquitous presence of progressive ideology. For at least 60 years, this has been going on, 50 for sure. Now, when I was being reared by my parents, it was the 1950s, as I recall. Now, that's the decade I remember the most. And it was absolute nirvana. I knew of nothing that was anything less than absolutely perfect during that period of time. And why do I say that? Because I knew only a handful of my peers who didn't have two parents. I didn't know but a handful of my peers who happened to have a missing parent through death or something else. Therefore, there was stability throughout the society. And where there were children who only had one parent, such as Joe Henra, her mother had such a huge family that there were aunts and uncles who were there to give her the support that she needed. And so a community came together in many, many aspects. There was one high school. Everybody went there. You knew everybody in town. Everybody had their church. They were within just a few blocks of each other, and they would co-mingle on the adjoining lawns between Sunday school and church and have conversations and then split and go to their respective churches. Everyone understood that you went to church, but you were free to pick the one you wanted to go to. When we were young people playing in the streets and in the neighborhoods, we were free to go anywhere we wanted to go. Nobody said anything to us, but we had better be home at this point in time. It was absolutely fabulous. Now, some of the things I've just mentioned to you, I would like to ask you if that has been a description of how your children lived, say, in the decade of the 90s. Would you allow your children to run freely through the neighborhood in which you live? And only telling them, be sure you're home by 6. Well, I don't know. I'm just telling you it's dangerous out there today in many, many places. There are areas of safety, I guess, in certain neighborhoods. But as far as small towns go, the reading that I have done is that especially in small towns, it seems that there's a huge use of illegal drugs, and some of them very potent. It's a bad time in the country, and it's because of the breakdown of the family unit. There's no other description for it, because that is the foundation of a society. It is not hyperbole to assert that there has been a conscientious, well-funded attack on parental authority orchestrated through the auspices of the federal government. I think that our federal government, through its arrogation of parental authority, has created more disasters in this country regarding children than can ever be done by someone who invaded the country. School officials bray about lack of parental support, yet the women's movement was an attack on motherhood by insisting that housewives were out of step with the times and should go out and get jobs. Now, what that meant is daycare became a surrogate mother for preschoolers. Who are these people in the daycare centers who take care of 20 and 30 kids a day? Who are their assistants? How can they give these kids personal time every day? There's a disconnect with the mother during that period of time. Then they enter public school. No need for me to go there. But nevertheless, parents have to abandon their children if they enroll them in public schools. They abandon them into the care of educators that have their souls at their disposal for 8 hours a day. There's a disconnect between the parents when what is taught in the home, which is, in our example, traditional concepts, as opposed to what's taught in the schools, which are progressive concepts. 8 hours of progressive instruction. You go home, you get a snack, you do your homework, you sit around the table and eat, you may have a conversation that lasts as much as an hour, and then you go to bed. So it's 1 hour of one-on-one conversation regarding what you do today, how are you thinking through this? How did you apply what you know today? 1 hour of that versus 8 hours in the school. There's no way parents can win today, save the grace of God and their willingness to stick to it. Now, the national zeitgeist is infected with the varied problems of disruptive, arrogant, and self-absorbed adults who now demand they be continuously treated as children and therefore cared for by a nanny state, all at the expense of others. A huge amount of people are somehow pulling off the government. I heard a statistic recently that up to 20+% of the people in this country are some way receiving payments to individuals from the federal government. Now, sooner or later, when the demands of the beggary overwhelm the taxable sources of the productive, the entire system crashes. And all suffer. The entire system crashes and all suffer. We're on the brink of that because someone has decided that when you're in an economic downturn, if you spend more money, you can work your way out of it. I know that my grandfather's spinning his grave over that one. I am in a period where I don't have enough money to pay my bills. So what I need to do is go out and charge more. I need to borrow more from the bank. I need to buy things that I don't need in order to stimulate the economy of everybody in town. I can at least help out the car dealer if I go buy a car from him. I can help out the guy down at the clothier if I go buy a suit I can't afford. I'm stimulating the economy. No one in their right mind would think that would be a good idea, with the exception of politicians. The entire system will crash, all suffer. Now, to be objective about the problem, we must acknowledge that for children to honor their parents, the parents must function under biblical mandates regarding their responsibility toward their children. We've talked about children obeying their parents. Well, what if the parents are lowlifes? The children have a good argument today. A lot of parents are lowlifes. They're potheads. They're drunks. They're carousers. Some of them don't have daddies, and daddy won't pay alimony and won't pay child support. They're in public schools, daycare centers. So what are they to respond to? We have a conundrum. We have a mandate in Scripture: obey your parents, do it habitually, and do it from a mental attitude of of poison grace. Don't do it begrudgingly. Do it because that's the right thing to do. That's the mandate. Yet there are parents out there that no one would give any respect to if they knew them personally. But the children are mandated to do it. So we have to be objective about that. Now, a generation is defined as the average span of time between the birth of parents and that of their offspring. Now, assuming a liberal 25 years constitute a generation, then we're entering the third generation of people who've been under the domineering influence of progressive ideology from birth. The third generation is now up and living. They're in the system. They're being propagandized by the same information their grandparents and their parents endured and bought into. So when the kids think the way they think, it's because they were taught it in school, and when they come home and repeat it to the parents, that's the way the parents think, if there are parents, and that's the way the grandparents think. So when there's a transformation of thought within a society, then there's going to be an end result of that, the end result being that there's an historical downtrend for that society. Now, consequently, many parents today are mentally disengaged from the responsibility that they assume by procreating. In other words, if you don't have the mentality to raise a child under traditional concepts, don't procreate. Now, I realize I'm talking to the wall here, but that's the problem we have. I mean, the communists, when the communists finally take us over, who are they going to get rid of? Well, they can get rid of most of the people that are on the dole. That'll come to a sharp end. They'll line them up. The technique is plow a big furrow, you know, about 10 feet wide and about 150 yards long, and just stand them up on the side, kill them, and let them fall in and have a bulldozer come cover them up. That's how they solve the problem of those on the dole. Now, how about those who think otherwise? Well, they get rid of them, too. The people that disagree are going to be done away with. Now, you understand, don't you, that my saying that, people would scoff at that. But that's how the communists do it, and that's exactly where socialism leads us to. The people who are trying to pull this wool over everybody's eyes today will tell you point blank that they're the smartest people on the block and that they've got it all figured out, and it's just a frustration to them that the country is so filled up with people who are too stupid to understand how smart they are. Many parents today are mentally disengaged from the responsibility they assume by procreating. And when children rightfully honor their parents' directions, policies, and guidance, they're being incorporated into the lifestyle and worldview that expands and advances the historical downtrend. Where 8 hours it happens in the school, the rest of the time at home, it is the same thing. And when these kids hit 18, they're in the electorate. Now, this circumstance ensures no easy, quick fix to our national dilemma. The preservation of our national identity and traditional thought must be resolved by the outcome of the debate. That is the only thing left us, is the debate. Truth must trump the lie. And the obligations of those with the former are to engage the debate while being as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Truth is the weapon we have. You may engage the debate and you can leave the truth on the table. Others have to accept or reject it. The future of the client nation depends on those decisions. And I am therefore reticent to think that it would have a major impact in our society today. Yet that is the key weapon that can bring all of this tragedy to a halt. The truth trumps the lie. And the truth is found in the Word of God. And if you have it in your soul, then you can abide by it and you can stand fast behind it as it leads the way. There's no other solution to our problem for Jesus Christ to control history. He is our ace in the hole, and He is the God of truth. Ephesians 6:1 continues, children, from genuine humility, be habitually obeying your parents in the Lord. Children are not in a position to argue the virtue of their parents' policies. They simply aren't. It doesn't matter what the policy is. It can be right or wrong. Their obligation, according to Scripture, is to obey. It matters not why an instruction is given or the virtue of the request. It doesn't matter. The Bible commands children to obey and to do so without question. Now, recently was sent an article originally published in 1962 by Dr. J. Vernon McGee. I think his radio program is called Through the Bible. He's dead now, but I think his radio class is syndicated around. He was a friend of the colonel's. I used to go to prayer meeting on Wednesday nights down at Baraka, and one night Dr. McGee was moving through Houston and stopped at Baraka to see the colonel, and he came out for prayer meeting. And I was able to say hello, but not much else. I minded my manners and stayed quiet beyond that. But he was there, and the colonel was very fond of him. He has written this article that I'm about to quote an excerpt from. Luke indicates in Luke 2:51b that the Lord was in subjection to his parents as a youth, an example of all children to follow. Let's note this excerpt. One cause of what is known as juvenile delinquency in our day can be traced back to the parental attitude in the home before the child is 12 years of age. A mother of a six-year-old said to me, "I always call my Willie in and explain to him the reason for everything." What explanation does a six-year-old need? He is to be taught obedience to authority. When he learns obedience to authority until he is 12 years of age, he will not have trouble in his teens. He will be oriented to authority then. This is child psychology according to God's book, not very popular, but mighty good. During those first 12 years, Jesus just grew. Everything was not explained to him. His mother said, "You are to run an errand." She did not have to sit down and give him a lecture on why he should run the errand. The why was that he was to obey his parents. Learning obedience in the home ensures obedience to God and other authority when a young person leaves his home. And though Jesus was God, he grew those first 12 years as any child should grow, without responsibility except obedience to authority. Now, to obey in the Lord is to learn the virtue of bond slavery at an early age while under the loving care and instruction of one's parents. Children are bond slaves. That's where you want to get them. Now, bond slave is someone who willingly sells himself into slavery so that the master now will provide them with their logistics, food, clothing, shelter, and so on. So the deal is, I work, you provide logistics. Now, for the child is, I obey whatever it is you ask me to do, you provide the logistics. That's bond slavery, and that is in essence what a child ought to be. And to move into bond slavery takes about 12 years on average. When you get to be 12, you have this internal governor where you have bought into these concepts and submit to them. Therefore, you make decisions from genuine humility. Up to that point, they're just slaves. They have to do exactly as they're told. They don't ask questions. They don't ask why. I tell my mother, when she told me to do something, why? And she would say, "Because I told you." And that would be the end of the discussion. And then you at best get busy doing it. Now, Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice for us through his submission to the Father's plan for our salvation. That is a concept that needs to be taught to children when it comes to their willingness to obey. You obey because the Lord's willingness to obey the Father resulted in your ability to be saved. And therefore, when you believe in Christ, you will have eternal life and you will go to heaven when you die. Because Christ was obedient to the Father, we have this eternal opportunity. You therefore learn from him to obey your earthly parents. We're here to give you the proper instruction and guidance, and you will need that when you get to be an adult. And you must learn it now, otherwise you will fail in the long run. So we must learn the same sense of obedience as children, or we will never be able to orient to the plan of God for our spiritual lives. And this is a principle that all of us must understand. We must learn in the same sense of obedience as children, or we will never be able to orient to the plan of God for our spiritual lives. There's a hymn, I may get Eric to let us sing it pretty soon, Trust and Obey. It goes right here with this lesson. Trust and obey. Trust is a concept of faith. You trust the object. Therefore, it's transitive. The emphasis is on the object. What do you trust? The Word of God. Who do you trust? Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, when you see an instructive in Scripture that comes from them, then you obey. You don't ask questions as to why. I can tell you that as you apply Bible doctrine in your life, you will find out on occasion a doctrine will come to your remembrance and you'll wonder, really, should I make that application right now? Surely there must be some other way to go here. But you call it blindness, if you will. Blind obedience on those occasions. Do what the Word of God says. He will take care of the details. So in this case, Paul actually gives children the reason they should submit to parental authority. The explanatory use of the causal conjunction gar is translated because. And it is followed by the present active indicative of the verb ime, translated is. The present tense is static, which represents a condition which is assumed to be perpetually existing or to be ever taken for granted as a fact. We go back over here to our passage. Children, from genuine humility, be habitually obeying your parents in the Lord. Then we have, continuing from that, because it keeps on being. That's what we get out of this, because it keeps on being. The verb is followed by the predicate adjective of dikaios. It can be translated right, righteous, and just. And the best translation is because it is the right thing to do. So Ephesians 6:1 is a command followed by a reason why one should keep it. Children, from genuine humility, be habitually obeying your parents in the Lord, because it keeps on being the right and just thing to do. Now, Paul follows this command by quoting the fifth commandment, which backs it up. We have Ephesians 6:2, honor your father and mother, and then a parenthesis, which is the first commandment with a promise. Now, I've talked to you about, briefly, parents who are unjust and unfair, parents whose behavior patterns are poor examples for their children, households who only have one parent, households that have things going on in the home that children should not be exposed to, and therefore the mandate is for the child to submit to that parent's authority. And I'm telling you, there's not a footnote here. There's no caveat anywhere else. It's just obey your parents. So how are we going to deal with the type of homes that we have today, and how do we advise children who are therefore under this mandate? Well, that's going to take a bit of development, and we'll have to take this up again next week. We'll start with Ephesians 6:2, where Paul is going to quote the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. Now, that promise there is very important, and it therefore has to come into the consciousness of the child to understand that if he wants to have a prosperous and happy life, he's going to have to bite the bullet and gut it up and get through childhood under unfair, unjust, sometimes degenerate and perverted parents. And it's going to take his ability to orient to establishment viewpoint and doctrinal viewpoint. And I don't think that there's children out there that really can do this. The advice here has to do with children who somehow come in contact with the gospel and respond to it. The Holy Spirit protects these children. And if they endure, then they will be blessed exceedingly abundantly. They will have learned through suffering Jesus Christ, we're told in Hebrews 7, learned through suffering. So that when he got to the cross, all the suffering he went through prepared him to stand fast on that cross and never reject one sin imputed to him. Never reject the judgment of any of the sins that were imputed to him. All the way to the completion of our great salvation. He is the example. He suffered in our place long before he got to the cross. And while there, he was prepared because of that suffering to endure those 3 hours of absolute horror. It's a horror for children to be in some of the homes that are in evidence in this country. How can they get out of it? And how can they survive it? And how can they overcome it? That's the subject of this passage beginning in verse 2, and that's where we will begin next Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these things. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take the things we've noted this evening and make them a source of both blessing and challenge. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.